Good morning. Welcome on this beautiful, sunny Sunday morning. I've been talking over the last year or so about the I am statements of Jesus. And I think my theory, and I've sort of said this, I guess, a few times now, my theory is that when if Jesus came to express who the Father is, if he came to demonstrate the real nature, the real character of God, then whenever he said, I am something, it's really worth taking note of it. It's really worth investigating it and understanding it. Because when he says, I am, and then makes a statement, then it's telling us something important about the character and the nature of God. And over the last few months, we've looked at Jesus, the true vine, Jesus, the gate and the good shepherd, Jesus, the bread of life, Jesus, the light of the world, and a few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And today, we're going to look at Jesus, the resurrection, and the life. Let's just pray, shall we? Let's commit this time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we just want to ask you, would you inhabit your word this morning, Lord? Jesus, this is your word, Lord. It's not mine, Lord Jesus, it's yours, Lord Jesus. And we're simply asking you this morning, would you bring your word to life in each of our hearts, Lord Jesus? Lord, would you speak freshly through your word to your people this morning, Lord? We want to come with humility with you, before you this morning, Lord, humbly approaching your word, Lord Jesus, laying aside our preconceived ideas and saying, Lord, speak afresh, Lord Jesus. Speak afresh to our hearts, Lord. Nourish us, change us through your word, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. As we look at this passage this morning, we're going to again go back to that time in around Galilee, around Jerusalem, when Jesus was traveling with his disciples. And today we're going to really look at the context in which he spoke these particular words, what prompted him to say them, and what followed. All of these I am statements come in the Gospel of John. And as we've been through them, we've journeyed from the lakeside of Galilee, where Jesus fed thousands and thousands of people with just five small loaves and two small fish, to the danger and intrigue of Jerusalem, as Jesus again and again clashes with the Jewish elite, the religious leaders of the day. And the statement we're looking at today follows one of those dangerous trips to Jerusalem. Jesus had been an unwelcome visitor to the Feast of Tabernacles a few months before. He'd been teaching in the temple courts, he'd been healing people, and of course that increased his popularity with the people, but made those that opposed him all the more concerned about this growing popularity. And this culminated in this particular time of Jesus having the audacity to heal a man who had been born blind on the Sabbath day. Now, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, the Sabbath was a day bound by rules. Don't do this, don't do that. The kind of thou shalt not kind of approach to the Sabbath day. But Jesus seemed to see the Sabbath quite differently. It was never meant to be a day bound by rules in the oppressive, legalistic way of the Pharisees, but was meant to be a day for people, for rest, for refreshment. A day to celebrate the mercy and the goodness of God. A day to remember his holiness and his greatness. A day set apart for freedom towards God and towards growing in his purposes, not a day for binding with harsh rules and regulations. And so to Jesus, it seemed entirely appropriate to set somebody free from sickness on the Sabbath day. But to the Pharisees, this was to break their law. It was an offense. It was a bad, bad thing. And so Jesus, again, ends up in this sort of confrontation, in this sort of clash with the religious leaders of the day. And then a couple of months later, Jesus is back in Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. And there's yet another confrontation with the Jewish leaders in the temple courts. And this time they're trying to provoke him to come out with it, Jesus. Are you saying to us, really, are you really saying that you are indeed the Messiah? But when Jesus begins to talk about his relationship to God the Father, saying, I and the Father are one, an already confrontational gathering quickly gets a lot nastier as the Jewish leaders and their cronies start to pick up rocks to throw at Jesus to stone him to death. And in the sort of melee that follows, they try to seize Jesus, but he escapes. And on that occasion, he leaves Jerusalem for a season. And he travels about 20 miles or so to the east, that way, I guess, from your side, to cross the Jordan, and ends up in an area of the country where John the Baptist had been baptizing people many years ago. And there was still a kind of a fondness for John the Baptist. There was still a great recognition of what a great man he was. And they remembered in this area what he'd said about Jesus. And as they saw Jesus again in their midst and saw what he was doing, they were thrilled that this man that John the Baptist had endorsed was everything that John had said he was. And in John chapter 10, verse 42, we read, "And in that place many believed in Jesus." This was such a much nicer place for Jesus and his followers to be. Here, Jesus was among people who seemed to appreciate his message, who were ready to turn to him and ready to receive this wonderful message of the kingdom that he brought. Here, he was a safe distance away from the intrigue and the imminent danger that Jerusalem represented, where it seemed he was always just a hair's breadth away from really, really pushing it too far with the Jewish establishment and getting himself into big, big trouble. But here in this safe, happy place, the atmosphere is interrupted by an urgent message from a place called Bethany, just 2 miles or so from Jerusalem. Now, Bethany was a place that Jesus, it seems, had stayed quite often when he was in or around Jerusalem. There was a particular household there that he was very fond of, the household of the sisters Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. It's as if in some ways in Jesus' time on earth, there were people who followed him. There were people who kind of liked what he was about and sort of, you know, tagged along, if you like. There were the disciples, those really committed to following him, those that had kind of taken on his, to them, he was their rabbi. He was the one who they were looking to teach them and train them that in some way they might become like him. And there are those who Jesus called friends, people who it seemed company he really enjoyed, people with whom he seemed to have this closer relationship with. We get the sense that when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, it was like he was at home. He could kick off his shoes, his sandals, relax. He could weep with them. He could laugh with them. He could enjoy real relationship amongst these people who accepted him and loved him. This relationship, the closeness of it, is confirmed in the simple, short message that disturbs the peace on the other side of the Jordan where Jesus is staying. We find this message in John 11 and verse 3. It simply says, "Lord, the one you love is sick." This message from Mary and Martha could mean only one thing, that Lazarus was ill. And these weren't the kind of people that would kind of bother Jesus over something small and something. And it wasn't like a sort of postcard telling him, you know, this is what's going on in the family. This was a message that came with a sense of urgency and importance. Lazarus was sick enough for them to fear for his life. And hence, they were calling upon their friend Jesus. Now, when Jesus receives this message, his response his initial response is quite positive. And we read in verse 4 that when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, you might suppose that this positive verdict by Jesus might have been met by a collective sigh of relief from his disciples. Because nobody wanted to go back to Bethany right then. It was just too near to Jerusalem. And who knows, those that would have been aware of Jesus' kind of habits may be aware that this was the place where he often stayed when he came to Jerusalem. And therefore, there might be the odd spy, the odd person sort of keeping an eye on their home. It could be a dangerous, dangerous place for Jesus to go. So I guess they would have been quite content with that. Okay, things are okay, you know, no need to do anything in too much of a hurry. But then 2 days later, it seems that Jesus has changed his mind. And he's talking about going back to Judea, to Bethany, to wake Lazarus up. Now, his disciples are not happy with this. They still have very clear memories of the last time that they were in that area, of that awful standoff in the temple court, the atmosphere, the tension, the danger. It had been an awful, frightening, and ugly experience, not one to be repeated, especially if there actually wasn't really anything terribly seriously wrong with Lazarus. Because it seemed that Jesus was suggesting that, you know, he'd had a fever, he was asleep, and Jesus was going to, bizarrely, wake him up. They don't get it. They don't get what Jesus is really saying. And so he tells them plainly in verses 14 and 15, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And so finally the disciples acquiesce, with Thomas summing up their mood as he proposes with a sense of impending doom, "Let us also go, that we might die with him," with Jesus. The truth was that at this point, Lazarus had already been dead for at least a couple of days. In fact, it's likely that just as Jesus received this message about the seriousness of his condition, he may have died soon after that, or just around that particular time. So actually there's no way, apart from divine transport, there would have been no way for Jesus to have got back to Lazarus in time to see him healed and delivered of the sickness that was to kill him. But there is an uncomfortable question here. Why, given that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus so much, did he wait for those 2 days before suggesting that a visit might be appropriate? Skipping back a couple of verses, we read this in verses 5 to 7. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days and then said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.'" So why those extra 2 days? I believe the clue to the reason lies in the words Jesus said to his disciples a couple of verses later when they're trying to dissuade him from making this journey because of the danger of going too close to Jerusalem. Jesus isn't concerned about the danger because he says in verses 9 and 10, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." And elsewhere, Jesus has testified to the secret of the success of his ministry in John chapter 5 and verse 19, where he says, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." For Jesus, walking in the light, walking in the daylight, walking in safety, walking free from the risk of stumbling, was simply doing what the Father was doing and going where the Father was going. For Jesus, the Father was his daylight. Much though humanly speaking, I guess Jesus may have felt this pull towards an urgent visit to Bethany, when he received the news of Lazarus's sickness, this was not where the Father was going, and so it wasn't where Jesus was going. The truth was that Jesus could not have his hand kind of forced by Mary, Martha, or Lazarus. But actually, when the Father lit the way for Jesus to make that journey, neither would Jesus be intimidated by any threat of the Pharisees or of Rome or anything else that could keep him away. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That's absolutely clear from this passage. The Son of God counted them as friends. And so God the Father, completely at one with his Son, would love them no less. But there was something much bigger going on. There was something much bigger at stake in this scenario than human eyes could see or human minds could discern. And so 4 days after Lazarus had breathed his last and was buried with his ancestors in the family tomb, Jesus arrives on the outskirts of Bethany. And the grieving Martha is the first to hear of his arrival, and she goes out to meet him, leaving Mary with a house full of mourners, many of them from Jerusalem. And it seems that this family, they were quite, they must have been quite wealthy, quite important in the area. To have a tomb cut in rock was the sort of thing that wealthy families had. The Bible tells us that there were many Jews from Jerusalem present at this period of mourning, suggesting that these were prominent people. These were people of importance who had turned up to mourn the loss of this dear man. But Martha has left all of that to meet with Jesus. She has things that she must say to him, questions in her heart that she almost dare not ask him. She and Mary must have realized that the message to Jesus would have got to him too late for him to have actually come to heal Lazarus. Perhaps they should have sent for him sooner. If only they'd realized just how sick he was. If only. But the biggest if only of all was the first thing on Martha's lips as she met Jesus. In verse 21, she says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It seems her words are a kind of a mixture of faith and reproach. If only you had been here. For absolutely for sure, you would not have let him die. You would have healed him. Because that's what you do. And in her respect for him still, knowing who he is, she goes on in verse 22, "But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Her words suggest that there is still some flame of faith flickering in her heart, but not for Lazarus, not for her brother, not for that body that has been lying in the tomb for 4 days now. It's too late for him. And so Jesus comforts Martha by telling her, encouraging her that Lazarus will rise again. She, of course, interprets this as words of comfort that ultimately, of course, yes, Lazarus will rise again with this great resurrection of the just that the Jews believed and held on to. Martha thinks Jesus is talking theologically, but in fact, he is talking about an imminent reality. The truth is, there is something of the nature and power and authority of this man who stands before her, the Son of God, that she has not yet seen or understood. And so Jesus spells it out for her in another of this great I am statement that we're coming to today. He says it to her plainly and clearly in verses 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? I've just taken a step back. I wonder if there was ever any doubt in the kingdom of darkness as to the power and the purpose of Jesus, then this declaration, this great I am, must surely have dispelled that doubt. The mission of the Son of God was to defeat death, and not just loose the bonds and the chains of sin that held mankind in its clutches, but to destroy those bonds and chains forever. And I guess perhaps it's no wonder that at the end of this sequence of events, as we read on, we will find that the outcome of what follows will be the formal declaration of the death sentence on Jesus, the Son of God, the resurrection and the life, by Caiaphas, the high priest. Hell's attempt to still have its way with the Son of God. And so I wonder if these words, "I am the resurrection and the life," spoken quietly in a conversation with a grieving woman, didn't resonate in hell as the full realization of who Jesus was and why he had come hit home. Of course, Martha still is sort of thinking, her understanding of this thing of resurrection is still to her a kind of theological doctrine. She believes in it. But what Jesus is saying is, the resurrection is here. It's me. I am the resurrection and the life. It isn't some theological doctrine or theory. It's me. Eternal resurrection life is relationship with Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Where Jesus is present and active, there is resurrection life in reality. Not just the kind of life of our mortal bodies, but new life, rich and full, that will never, never end. Sadly, it seems that the kind of the full meaning of this statement is a bit lost on Martha. She is still in theological mode and responds in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And so she leaves Jesus and goes off to find Mary, to let her know that the Master is here. And when Mary receives this whispered message back in their home with all the mourners and the weepers and the wailers, she immediately gets up on her feet and goes to be with Jesus. And the Bible tells us that the many Jews, the sort of the crowd of people that are there mourning the loss of Lazarus, thinking that she's sort of getting up and going off to the tomb to weep and to mourn there, get up quickly, and they all follow her. And so when Mary has this encounter with Jesus on the edge of the town, she's accompanied by this cohort of mourners and weepers and wailers. And some, of course, are genuinely weeping, who are genuinely affected by the death of this dear man. But others there were perhaps there more for show, wanting to be seen at the funeral of a prominent figure in the community and putting on a good grieving performance, as would be expected. When Mary reaches Jesus, her words are exactly the same as Martha's. In verse 32, we read this: "When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" The same statement of faith mingled with regret, confusion, and grief. If only, if only, if only. It seems at this point that Jesus is quite suddenly and profoundly affected by Mary's grief and the genuine grief and sorrow of those that had accompanied her. In verse 33, we read this: "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled." Now, most English translations of this verse use a sort of similar phraseology to the NIV, which we've just read. They say that Jesus was deeply moved, or that he groaned in his spirit. But a couple of translations add a little dimension. The New Living Translation gives the verse as follows. It says, "A deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled." And the Jubilee Bible puts it, "He became enraged in his spirit and stirred himself up." Now, the Greek word that's, forgive me, bit of Greek, the Greek word translated as deeply moved or groaned or deep anger or enraged is the word embrimeoni, something like that. Forgive my pronunciation. And what this word means is literally to snort with anger. And so it seems this isn't just an emotional moment for Jesus, touched by the grief of those around him. I mean, the English Standard Version, in the margin, it says that he was indignant. Again, there's this sense of indignation, of anger expressed there. So the sense is that Jesus wasn't just moved emotionally, he was cross, he was angry, he was not happy. But what made him cross? What made Jesus so angry in that situation? Some commentators suggest that Jesus was angry at the false mourners, hypocritically wailing and weeping without real meaning compared to Mary's heartfelt sobbing as she was before him. Others suggest he was angry at the unbelief of all the mourners who were wailing and weeping, not recognizing who Jesus was and what he was about to do, the miracle that was about to happen, angry at their unbelief. But it's interesting that as Jesus asks to be shown where the tomb containing the dead body of Lazarus is, and as they begin that journey to that tomb, we read two simple words that make up the shortest verse in the New Testament, in verse 35. Simply, Jesus wept. And here it seems Jesus is truly touched and affected by the deep sorrow of those around him who have lost a brother, a precious relative, or a dear friend. Even though he could tell them, look, don't worry, it's all going to be fine in not many minutes, it actually will be fine, everything will change. No, still, he is touched profoundly by their pain, their grief, and their sorrow. He doesn't just pat Mary on the back and say, don't worry, everything will be all right. She is too troubled, she is too hurt, she is too pained for him to do that. And so as she weeps and those genuinely touched and affected by the loss of Lazarus weep with her, Jesus too shares in the pain and the sorrow. In Isaiah chapter 53, this amazing passage that prophesies the coming of Jesus, his suffering, the price he paid for us on the cross. In verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, it says this, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. And I believe it wasn't just his own pain that he became familiar with, the pain of being whipped and beaten and crucified. It was also the pain of those he spent time with, who he crossed paths with during his earthly life, who he rubbed shoulders with. How could one who loved so much not feel so intensely the pain of the lost, the lonely, the hurting, the broken, the poor? And Isaiah 53, verse 4 goes on, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. And of course, the cross was the ultimate fulfillment of this verse 2. But again, we get the sense that as Jesus walked towards the tomb of Lazarus with Mary and Martha and their friends and family, as he wept with them, he was sharing in and bearing their pain, even knowing as he did that it would all on this occasion be short-lived, that rejoicing indeed would come not just in the morning, but in a few moments' time. And then again, as we approach the tomb, we get in verse 38, again, we get this phrase, Jesus was once more deeply moved, or as the New Living Translation puts it, Jesus was still angry as he got to the tomb. And the Jubilee Bible, Jesus therefore became enraged again in himself as he approached the tomb. Again, we see this deep emotion in Jesus, the Son of God. There's almost this sense of a turmoil in the heart of Jesus, a mixture of anger and sorrow. So again, why was Jesus so angry? I believe that, again, some other commentators suggest that in fact Jesus, the Son of God, the resurrection and the life, was just plain furious with death and all that it did to mankind and all of the pain and the fear it caused, and with the devil who held the power of death, and with sin that had given him that power. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, it says something more about the humanity of Jesus and his mission. It says this: since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I don't believe Jesus was angry with the hypocritical mourners and the games they were playing. He'd seen more than enough of that during his ministry, during his time on earth. I don't think that would provoke the kind of anger that we see in this situation. And I don't believe he was angry with the unbelief of the mourners. Rather, he wept with them, sharing, bearing, and understanding their pain. I believe that Jesus was just angry with death and the devil and sin. And so we approach the climax of this story. Jesus, surrounded by grief and sorrow and hurt and pain, stands before the tomb of Lazarus and calls for the stone to be removed. And it's at this point we realize just how completely off message Mary and Martha and the mourners were. They had absolutely no expectation of what Jesus was about to do. And I guess to make things a bit easier for them, Jesus could simply have commanded that stone to be rolled away, to remove itself. Or he could have called on a few mighty angels to come and sort of, you know, roll it away with a sort of flick of their hands. But he wanted something from Mary and Martha and those gathered there on that day. They would need to take a little step of faith to open the tomb containing the body of a man that had been dead for 4 days. One commentator has helpfully pointed out that in the sort of oral tradition of the day, it was considered that if a body was to be identified — this gets a bit gruesome, you have to forgive me — if a body was to be identified, then the identification would need to be carried out within 3 days of death. The theory being that beyond that interval, the physical changes produced by decay would be too extensive to enable a definitive identification. And so Martha argues with Jesus. "But Lord," she says, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. What's in that tomb? You know, you're not going to want to go there. It's going to smell horrible. It's going to look horrible. It's going to be ugly and messy and nasty." Now, it's interesting that twice before in the Gospels we see where Jesus has raised people from the dead. There was the thing with Jairus' daughter, and she died as Jesus was on the way to pray for her for her healing. And of course, he turns up and says, no, she's just asleep, and raises her up. And the other was the son of the widow of Nain, who was being carried to his — basically, Jesus was sort of turned up at his funeral. So I guess he would have died on that day, or not long before. But this time, Jesus isn't just going to restore life to a lifeless body. He was going to defeat rot and decay and the ravages of death. And so the stone is rolled away. And as we read on in John 11, we see death trounced by the Son of God. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man comes out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." When Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb, he does so in a loud voice, not, I believe, because the loudness of his voice added anything at all to his authority, the authority of his words, but so that 4 days' worth of mourners, of religious leaders, of important people who had gathered at that funeral would hear every single word. And I guess Lazarus may have found it rather helpful to be called rather loudly, given his face was covered, and he was trying to feel his way out of the tomb towards the voice of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that many of the miracles that Jesus performed during his ministry, he often did quite quietly. And then he would tell the person who'd had this encounter with him, whose life had been changed, whose body had been healed, "Now go home and don't tell anyone," as if they could. But this was a very public miracle. In front, it's almost as if it was in front of an invited audience, people of influence and stature from the Jewish community and from the surrounding area. Some, the Bible tells us, in fact, many of the Jews who had come to mourn the loss of Lazarus that day believed in Jesus as a result of this miracle. But a few others scurried back to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the Jewish council, and reported back once again on the rising popularity, the relentless rising popularity of this man, Jesus, who would just not go away. And this report would prompt a meeting of the Sanhedrin, during which Caiaphas, the high priest, would pronounce this death sentence on Jesus. In his mind, in his wisdom, the sentence was declared as a need to prevent an uprising that they anticipated would be led by Jesus against the Roman rulers, which would, in their minds, doubtless be ruthlessly crushed by Rome, potentially destroying Jerusalem, destroying the temple, destroying everything that they stood for. Caiaphas didn't want to rock the boat as far as Rome was concerned. On the other hand, Jesus had no problem with rocking boats. He'd slept through a storm on Lake Galilee that had brought seasoned fishermen to fear for their lives. On that occasion, he had proven who he really was and who was in control of events as he rebuked the storm and calmed the seas. And the reality was that Jesus was just as in control of unfolding events as he submitted to the Father and followed the light of the Father's presence and will. He was just as in control, actually, as he'd been on Lake Galilee as he calmed that storm. Jesus' death, his sacrifice, would not be to deliver the Jewish nation from the wrath of Rome, but to deliver all who would trust in him from the consequences of sin and death forever. What a bigger, bigger prize. And to the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who embodied these things, resurrection and life, would never be held by death, but would defeat it forever, once and for all. For all of us, I think it would be just to pray for a bit, just to meditate on some of the things I believe that Jesus wants to encourage us with through this story. And if we could just close our eyes and let's come before the Lord. I think there are three things that have struck me from this story. In some ways, it's a difficult story because it's about Jesus not doing the expected thing. It's about him not being there when we think we need him most, because actually he's dancing to a deeper melody than we can often hear, and he's working to a higher plan than we can comprehend. That was the case for Mary and Martha in this story. And I believe we can learn from their response to Jesus in our lives today. It would have been so easy for them when Jesus turned up to reject him. In their disappointment, in their frustration, in their anger, with all their what ifs and if onlys, But they didn't. They came to Jesus when they knew he was there. Martha, the first one, came to Jesus. And when Mary got that whispered message again, she immediately came to Jesus. And they brought their what-ifs and their if-onlys. And they gave them to him. And I think, you know, for those of us this morning that are, you know, where life is not going as we planned, it's not going as we thought, and God isn't doing what we anticipated he would do, I would encourage you this morning, come to Jesus. Bring the if-onlys. Bring the what-ifs. Bring them to him. Surrender them to him this morning. In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, we see God's sure promise to his people, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The sense of this original meaning is so strong, this never, no, never, no, never will I leave you, never, no, never, no, never will I forsake you. As we sang this morning, he is faithful. There are three clear principles that the Bible can leave us in no doubt whatsoever about. The first one is that God knows you and me personally, deeply, profoundly, and completely. He knows us better than we know ourselves. The second thing is that he loves you. He loves me. He loves us. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you greater than we can get our heads or our hearts around. His love is extreme. And thirdly, the reason we know that he loves us is the price that he paid for each one of us. The highest price possible. The deepest pain sufferable. The purest sacrifice offerable. He did this for you and for me. And so I'd encourage you this morning, if life doesn't seem to be making a lot of sense right now, if Jesus doesn't seem to be doing what you thought he should do and would do, come to him. Pour out your heart to him. Pour out your questions and hopes and fears to him. Humble yourself before him and ask him to help you to trust him fully again. And secondly, I guess this is linked in some ways to the first point. Jesus is the one who, as Isaiah put it, is familiar with pain, the one who bears our suffering. When Jesus wept on his way to the tomb where Lazarus was laid, they weren't crocodile tears just put on for show. He saw their pain. He felt their pain. He knew their pain. He shared it and he bore it. He carried it. And so if there is pain in your life at this time, then again, I'd encourage you to draw near to the Jesus who knows you, who weeps with you and longs to share and bear your pain. There can be many reasons for pain in our lives. It can be down, sadly, sometimes to our own sin, our own foolishness. It can be down to the foolishness or the sin of others. It can be just the enemy. It can even sometimes be the Lord himself to draw us back to himself and to call us to depend on him again when we are wayward or complacent in our walk with him. Jesus wept on the way to the tomb of Lazarus, and I believe he weeps for this lost, suffering, fallen world that we are part of still today. And finally, I'm challenged by the relationship Jesus had with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. These people that he counted as friends. People it seems he actually enjoyed being with. In John 15, 12 to 15, Jesus says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you." I believe today Jesus wants to offer us friendship with him. This isn't the friendship of equals. How could it be? He is the living God. But nevertheless, he is offering to those who will take the time and give themselves to it seriously, who will seek him for what matters most to him. He offers, I believe, an intimacy of relationship that goes beyond that of the mere follower. And I'm challenged by this myself. Lord, would you stir within me the desire not just to be a follower, not just even to be a disciple, but to be a friend of yours, oh God, to invest in this beautiful relationship that you call us into, Lord. And so I pray this morning for those with the if only and the what if questions, for those who right now, for whom right now life doesn't seem to make sense. Lord, would you take the if onlys and the what ifs? Lord, would you liberate people from the snare of those questions? Lord, would you come once again and bring faith and bring hope and bring trust? And Lord, I pray for those this morning that are carrying pain in their lives today. Lord, would you draw near? Would you reveal yourself as the one who knows our pain, who shares our pain, who bears our pain? And Lord, we pray that you would reveal to each one of us your true, real offer of friendship, the offer of friendship with the living God. Show us afresh what this friendship means, the price you paid to make it possible, and what's required of us to make it real in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Let's draw near to Jesus in our hearts this morning. However this has spoken to you, and I pray that it will have done this morning, however God has touched you or spoken to you, savour his word. Feed upon his word. Be nourished by his presence here this morning. Be refreshed. Be changed. Be encouraged. Spirit, would you come? Thank you, this is your word, it's not mine. Thank you, this is your gospel. Thank you that the life that we share is your life. It's precious resurrection life. Thank you, Jesus. Give some time for the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts this morning.
What is happening? What is happening? I don't know what that was all about. I wonder if you'd grab a seat for a moment, please. Okay, I've got some news. This is the news. Christmas is coming. It's but a moment away. Some people scoff, some people laugh. Some people even ridicule my appreciation of the festive season. But don't worry, I've got thick skin. I can cope with it. The reason, it feels like I'm trying to have to explain myself here, but the reason why we start Christmas so early here at New Life is not just because we love it, it's fun, it's great. It's not just because of that. It's actually because we've got to start getting ready for Christmas early because of Operation Christmas Child. Operation Christmas Child. Phil, can we have a video, please? David, can you hit the lights at the back, please?
Operation Christmas Child is one of the great stories. It's unfolding in our lifetime.
Every single box is important because it connects to hearts. The heart of the person who boxed the box and the heart who is in need of that love.
I think it's an awesome opportunity to change the world.
We have led the children from the box to the Bible.
This is just so awesome to give these children the opportunity to experience the love of Christ in a way that they've never experienced before in their lives.
We are only seeing just the beginning of this project because the Lord, He's got something that is beyond our imagination into the millions and into the billions. And these children will change the world.
Fantastic. We've got an opportunity to take part this year. Been wonderful over previous years to be able to do these boxes. They come flat packed like this. They're over there at the back. And the plan is you take one of these boxes and you take one of the leaflets that's got the details about how to do it. And that pack it during October. It's quite a big box. Maybe get together with a friend, neighbour. It's a good thing to maybe a colleague at work. It's a good outreach in itself to say, why don't we, as neighbours, friends, colleagues, pack a box together? Fill the box and bring it back here by the end of October so that they can be shipped out during November to all over the world, to wherever that they're used. Sharon was telling us last year how she was involved in Peru giving out these boxes. And so it's a wonderful privilege, very practical thing. So yeah, grab one of these flat packs and please bring them back by the end of October. Now, October's going to be a really fantastic month. Well, we've already started, but it's building up as we go. We've got Dan Sneed. Dan Sneed is an old friend of us here in New Life. We've known him for many, many years. He's a travelling itinerant minister for America, and he's coming for a weekend, the 24th, 25th of October. 24th, where the men are getting together in the morning for a breakfast. That's 24th of October at 9:30 for breakfast. Dan's going to be sharing with us. Always very special. He's got such a message and a heart to see men equipped. So looking forward to that. Then on the Sunday, he's coming here in the morning, and we're really expecting a great time. So good opportunity to invite a friend. Dan's got such a gift for communicating, telling stories, bringing God's message in a really accessible way. So that Sunday the 25th is going to be a really special day when Dan comes to speak here in the morning. Looking forward to it already. And then the weekend after that, it's going to be even more. Joe, come and tell us. We've got a very action-packed weekend.
Brilliant. Are we having hot dogs on Dan's day? Yeah, so we're having hot dogs, I think. Yeah, Ed's nodding. So we definitely are having hot dogs on the Sunday when Dan's here. So on the 25th, we're going to kick off Carrotsy Wood 2016 fundraising with hot dogs on that Sunday. So then the following weekend, David Abbott is coming. And we're having a special flame day on the Friday. So can you put your hand up if you're in flame? Oh, quite a lot of you. It's a fantastic group. So on that Friday, I know some of you are you're away because it's half term, but for those that are around, we're having a special day at Highgate Road Chapel with David. It's going to all be about families and family life, and we're going to do sports and all sorts of stuff. If there's anyone around who's available on that day, I know it's a working day, but we would love some help from people. And then on the Saturday, we've got Superhero Party at Bassett Street, which we are so looking forward to. These leaflets have gone out all across Kentish Town. There's a lot of people coming. We need lots of help. There's rumours of kryptonite in the building. So we don't know quite where that's going to be or what form it's going to take, but there are rumours of kryptonite. So that's going to be such a fun event. It is for primary age children and their siblings, and then for tribe, we're going to have a sort of superhero, cool movie, darkened room type event at the top of the building on that night as well. So very exciting. Then on the Sunday morning, David Abbott's coming to share with Flames. So do try and come along. I know some of the children have asked if they can bring friends. That's fantastic. You can bring friends to any of this. Yeah, fantastic.
Brilliant. Michelle, Michelle's felt something to share with us at the prayer meeting. So Michelle, here you go.
Hi there. At the prayer meeting this morning, I just saw a very simple picture, but I felt that God wanted me to share it, so here we go. I saw just a simple picture of a fire, and I think I was quite struck because Joe came to my house and made a fire in the garden. And the next day, there was nothing left of the fire. It burnt to the ground. There was nothing left. There was perhaps a tiny bit of ash, if that, it was gone. And there was a whole big bag full of wood that caught fire. And it was burnt to nothing. Anyway, in this picture, I saw us as a church. We were, each one of us, as a stick or log or something like that. All of us caught fire. All of us. And there might have been a big flame in the middle, I don't know. But all of the church was on fire as one fire, and underneath was nothing left. And I felt that God was saying something like, it's not about our personalities, it's not about our talents, it's not about any gifts or whatever. It's about nothing to do with us. It's all about Jesus. It's about us together and his power. And everything in us will be burnt to nothing, to nothing. So it's only about Jesus, and the world will see this beautiful flame, one big united flame. So I felt that great hope that we don't have to be like our friends or, you know, somebody amazing in the church. We can just be who we are and burn.
Fantastic. Okay, the children will make a move. Up the ramp there, turn left. Children, young people, head out the door, please. Up the ramp and turn left. Be careful on the ramp, please.
Morning. I just want to share a short testimony with everyone. Over the last 2 months, I've been looking for an apprenticeship, which is like a half study and half practical work, and for the next 4 years. And I've been praying and looking, and God's been closing all the doors, and I'm like going, okay, this is not feeling right. And then I think it was last week on Thursday, I've just found a course, and I'm like, okay, let's try this. And literally, like the next day of applying, I got accepted. And like God just opened this door, and it was just incredible. And something that's going to take 4 years, which was my plan, is actually only going to take 1 year. So God just shortened it all and made it better. So yeah, praise God. So he's faithful.
Fantastic. God is faithful. What a wonderful God. We're gonna stand and celebrate God's faithfulness together. We've got a bucket here for our offering. And so if you'd like to give as we worship, as we praise, if you'd like to give something to back to God, now's opportunity. Let's stand together as we worship and praise. We got the little bucket, as I said, here, and it's a new bucket. Elizabeth, thank you for our new bucket. Elizabeth thought she'd brighten up our day. Look at that bright bucket, eh? Fantastic. So it's bigger than the last one. So Elizabeth's got lots of faith. Stand up, guys. Let's stand up. Let's worship. Let's praise. If you're a visitor, there's no obligation to give, but it's a wonderful blessing to be able to give. My testimony is, as I've given to God, God has given back so much. Opportunity this morning, let's give as we worship.